This morning's scripture comes from Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 through 4. Jacob settled in the land where his father had lived as a foreigner, the land of Canaan. This is the story of the family of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a helper to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father and his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children, because he was born of Rachel and the son of his old age. And he made him a long robe with sleeves. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the other brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. These are our sacred stories.
Back through the years I go, wondering once again, back to the seasons of my youth. I recall a box of rags that someone gave us, and how my mama put those rags to use. There were rags of many colors, and every piece was small, and I didn't have a coat, and it was way down in the fall. Mama sewed the rags together, sewing every piece with love. She made my coat of many colors that I was so proud of. And as she sewed, she told a story from the Bible she had read about a coat of many colors Joseph wore. And then she said, perhaps this coat will bring you good luck and happiness.
Many Colors takes me to the live music scene in Nashville, Tennessee when I was in high school. Dolly Parton covers were commonplace, belted out in all their high-heeled glory. You can hear I Will Always Love You, the song Dolly wrote for Porter Wagoner, made famous by Whitney Houston, or 9 to 5, What a Way to Make a Living, or Why'd You Come in Here Looking Like That? Renditions, and that was wonderful. Even the worst renditions of Coat of Many Colors made me cry back then. I learned in worship planning with Fran that not much has changed. I tried to tell her the words of the song, and I didn't even make it to the second verse before I was crying. In an interview for the Nashville Songwriters Association, Dolly said, "People often ask me, of all the thousands of songs I've written in my lifetime, if I have a favorite. I do have a personal favorite, and it's Coat of Many Colors. The song means so much to me personally because it's a true story from my childhood about a little ragged coat my mama made for me and tried to make me feel proud of by telling me the story of Joseph from the Bible. To me, it's more than a song, it's an attitude," she said. "It's a philosophy. It speaks about family. It's anti-bullying. It just covers so many things. It lets people know that we're supposed to love one another for who we are and to celebrate our differences because we shouldn't all be the same. Two coats, coats of many colors, one given out of favoritism, creating resentment and hatred, one given out of poverty, leading to bullying and abuse." Joseph was his father's favorite. His brothers had reason to hate him. Genesis is a soap opera of sorts, really. There's seduction, intrigue, family feuds, their mistaken identities and faked deaths. There's a sustained narrative of one generation to the next, with all the sordid backstory leaching into each successive storyline. That Jacob who knows what it is to be jealous of a brother, so jealous that you trick your brother out of his birthright, so jealous that you work with your mother, who absolutely played favorites, to steal the blessing your father meant for your brother. Jacob, who, having treated Esau, his brother, so cruelly, faces his brother, not knowing if Esau will kill him or welcome him. Jacob repeats at least enough of his father Isaac's mistakes. Jacob's love is not shared equally among his children. He loves Rachel's first child, Joseph, loves him best, creating resentment among the children of Leah and Leah's maid, Zelpha, and Rachel's maid, Bilhah. Such favoritism among children based on their mother is something Jacob perhaps learned at his grandfather Abraham's knee. Abraham, who sent his firstborn son, born to Hagar, to the wilderness with his mother to die. Abraham, who elevated his second son Isaac to the status of firstborn of heir. Jacob loved Joseph best and showed it by giving him a royal coat. Depending on how you translate the Hebrew, it was a coat with long sleeves or it had many colors. Either way, it's a special gift given only to Joseph. And Joseph doesn't seem embarrassed by his father's treatment. He seems to know he's exceptional and to be perfectly ready to talk about it. "Over breakfast," he says, "did I tell you about my dream, the one where you're all bowing down to me?" Thinking of Joseph and his brothers, thinking of Jacob and his brother Esau, thinking of Isaac and his brother Ishmael, the words of Dr. Martin Luther King echo in my mind. The ultimate weakness of violence is that it's a descending spiral, begetting the very thing it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. Through violence, you murder the hater, but you do not murder hate. In fact, violence merely increases hate. Hate. Hate in an endless cycle. Hate and resentment and favoritism and mistreatment and inequality and then more hate. And the spiral curls on and on. E.E. Cummings wrote, "Hatred bounces. Hatred bounces." And so with every act of violence, Humiliation sows the seed of the next antagonism, forming a perpetual motion machine of hatred, resentment, vengeance. I'm sure you saw the hatred in the faces, heard it in the shouting, and the Nazi slogans. I'm sure you saw and you heard. This is certainly not the first time hatred has taken to the streets with torches and chants. It's not the first time that hatred has claimed to be Christian. Did you see all the crosses and the Christian flags? Hatred bounces, and it's been ricocheting along in our country from the beginning. Reverend William Barber, in response to Charlottesville, wrote, "The roots of reactionary Christian nationalism we are witnessing in America go back to this nation's original sin of genocide and race-based slavery. The violence required to steal this land from Native Americans and build an economy on stolen labor was not only unchristian, it was inhumane. Yet people of faith suppressed their conscience, rejected the plain reading of scripture that teaches that the God of justice releases slavery, lets the oppressed go free. They silenced their prophets for generations, hardening their hearts against the very truth that would have set them free. We deceive ourselves if we believe that America has healed from this spiritual wound. We carry it with us always. Where does it end? How does it end? How do we stop the bouncing, the spiraling?" Barber continues, "Religion that sanctions injustice and fuels violence has never been the only faith in this land. The most fervent abolitionists who fought against slavery were also people of faith, reading the same Bible to find strength for prophetic resistance and indomitable hope. Slaveholder religion was Christianity, but enslaved people read the Bible and heard in its songs and stories the way to freedom. They believed and practiced a better hope." Did you also see the counter-protesters? Did you see the students and the ministers? Did you see the people with no weapons? No torches, shouting with their words and their bodies that white nationalism is wrong. Work is being done. Work in our own hearts. The work of forgiveness instead of resentment. Work in our homes and in our schools. Work to promote kindness. Work to promote kindness and diminish bullying. Work for justice and equality rather than privilege and favoritism. Good work. And it is, it's good work. And more is required. More is required. The torches we saw a few days ago were lit by a fire that's been raging for generations. As the prophetic line from an Adrienne Marie Brown poem puts it, things are not getting worse, they're getting uncovered. We must hold each other tight and accountable as we continue to pull back the veil. Many of those shouting and marching their hate are doing so under the banner of Christianity. It's tempting to distance ourselves from Christianity even as we seek to distance ourselves from white supremacy. I fear that in doing so, though, we abandon the moral power rooted in our deepest faith traditions. When a Christian minister is using the Bible and Christianity to justify nuclear holocaust, too much is at stake for us to give up the language of gospel. We know a better gospel, and we're drawing on its deepest resources to fuel a movement of moral resistance. The gospel of justice, of inclusion, of love. This gospel can sustain and encourage us. My grandmother hated me, truly. She was cruel and unjust. Her love was only for my brothers, her gifts only for them. Her gentle words were for the boys. My father told me that she was hated by her stepmother and she didn't know any other way to be. It's a strange excuse, isn't it? Having been hated in her family, wouldn't she want to spare her granddaughter such an experience? Why doesn't it work that way? Wouldn't Isaac, seeing the treatment of Ishmael, vow to treat his children with equality? Wouldn't Jacob realize that to show such favoritism as he had felt would lead to resentment and hate? Why don't we learn? Enough. It's enough. We've got to learn. We've got to stop the bouncing and the spiraling, not simply send it underground, but truly stop it. The uncovering is painful and ugly and horrifying, but I pray it brings us the opportunity to change. I believe we can live in peace. I believe change is possible. We can change. We can love each other. And I'm taking that gospel truth and I'm holding it out, begging it to change me, my family, my neighbors, my church, the church, our country. We can create this change with our marches and our votes and our songs and our conversations. It is possible to live in peace. With the help of God and each other, we will. Amen.